Before we got started here, I kind of wanted to once again talk about that hatred is wrong. Hatred is a sin. It's wrong for a Christian to engage in that. It's kind of a mantra almost, but I see so much of it throughout the world. It's what divides America. People seem to get stuck on, and maybe, you're right on what you think about it, whether it's politics or other things, but hatred is not the way to go. As I've said before, we have a witness of our life, and we should be filled with the Spirit. Love, joy, peace should be the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and so we should be, as Christians, we should be part of the healing, not part of the division. Now, with that said, I've noticed that I mean it's a known fact that individuals have different sin natures, and that sin natures have areas of weakness and areas of strength, and people are different. So there's some people their sins are obvious. Well, that they have to deal with people judging them. They may be fighting against a sin nature that has visible sins, if you will. There's others that have sins that are not visible, and everybody thinks they're marvelous people when maybe they're horrible people, as it were, if they're constantly out of fellowship and in hatred. But so you may ask yourself, well, if I'm not supposed to hate, what am I supposed to do? Well, you pray for the people. Where's my link? So pray for their salvation. And we, when I say pray for their salvation, pray that they will get a good hearing of the gospel. The salvation depends upon their own free will. We can't make them be believers. It's up to them. But we do pray that they get a good hearing, an appropriate hearing. Different. The message may sound different. In some cases, people have read John chapter 3 and become a believer. In other cases, people have given them challenges. I know people that have been challenged to study the Bible, and then they realize it's true. The Bible is real, and they become believers. There are different ways that you can get to the gospel to people. And like I say, there are some people that they're visible sins, and I've run across people that said, well, I'll never get to heaven. I'm too bad. You don't get to heaven because you're good or bad. You get to heaven because you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the point. We're all sinners. We all have sin natures, and the sin is not the issue. Yes, it's been taken care of on the cross. And sin that was part of the barrier, but two other parts of the barrier, righteousness and life. And righteousness is talked about over and over and over again in the book of Romans, and we come across that. We'll talk about it. But it has to do, salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. So I talk about circumcision is not required for salvation. We're moving on in Romans chapter 4. And it's pretty simple. The Romans 4:9-15 is just a logic argument that you can follow fairly easily. But there are things here that we need to tie together. I don't know that the way I presented it is presented the same way other places, but I see it, this argument that Paul is developing. Well, let me just read here, because I got it on my mind and I wrote it down, and I need to follow my script, I guess. So we continue the Paul's argument for faith alone and Christ alone. But before we jumped into the text, I wanted to trace this argument starting right at the beginning, right in the first verse. From the start, commentators tend to be agreed that the book of Romans is about the gospel. The book of Romans is about the gospel. And we've seen that it's both the gospel for the unbeliever and the gospel for the believer. Faith alone in Christ alone, and then dependence on the Holy Spirit. We don't get to that till verses or chapters 6 through 9. What we start with here, with right in Romans chapter 1, we start with the argument. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus, Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this is not something new, and we see that later on here. The gospel is the same, whether that was for Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and David, faith alone in Jesus. Now, they didn't have the name Jesus. They had Yahweh as the second person of the Trinity, but it was like the angel of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Different terms, but it was still by faith, and that's the point we're looking at in Paul's argument. So the gospel, the good news of God. So the very first verse of Romans, the very first verse in the whole book, talks about the gospel. Paul introduces us to the word gospel, as we've talked about before. It means good news. Since the whole book is about the good news, and Paul first talks about salvation, justification, in other words, for the unbeliever. Then he talks about salvation, sanctification. He's talking about the entire Christian experience from trusting Jesus Christ to walking by faith. Paul interrupts the argument in chapter 1 to identify the faith of the church in Rome. It's no coincidence that Paul mentions their faith, because he's going to talk about faith, and he commends them for their faith, that their faith is known throughout the empire. So this is a word that will be featured prominently in key verses. Then Paul picks up the argument in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's the word for faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he connects gospel and the good news to faith. And he continues that in verse 17, for in the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul sets up various parts of the human race as in need of God's righteousness. He starts out with the people with the visible sins, the what they call them, the immoral sins. Then you have the moral sins, the self-righteous person that judges those that, oh, look, I would never do that. Yeah, but by judging, you're judging yourself in a sense, as Paul says, because you're out of fellowship. You're judging. We need to live by the power of the Holy Spirit in love and not in judgment. Then it goes to Romans 3:21. I guess when I went through that, I didn't realize how pivotal that verse is. We may come back to that when we get to to chapter 5. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we see the illustration coming out of the law is Abraham, and the illustration coming out of the prophets is David. Now, David was a prophet, the gift of prophecy, but not the office of prophet. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And remember, Paul is talking about all or none. There's no middle ground. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either in fellowship or you're not. Paul makes that emphasis. For all have sinned. There you go. All. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have a sin nature. So we all need salvation, but we also need to walk by faith. We all still have a sin nature and Christian sin. As I mentioned last week, Paul's illustrations of his argument seems kind of backwards to us, but it's a different perspective. If you can go from one end of the argument or to the other, and or you can approach it from different sides. In Romans chapter 4, Paul starts with the result of the work of Christ. faith in God or Yahweh in Genesis 15:6. He pulls that illustration up from Abraham. He moves to David in Psalm 32, quoting verses that point to the blessing as a result of God's work. So let me go back. So we start with faith in faith alone in Christ alone. But then he goes back and says, well, that's based upon God's forgiveness of lawlessness, redemption, covering of sin, propitiation, atonement, and non-imputation of sin. Maybe we're talking about reconciliation. And so in chapter 5, Paul gets down to the work of Christ. So we would look at it, Christ paid the penalty of sin. As a result, we have redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, which results in us being able to just trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And that also works, trust in just the Holy Spirit to walk by faith day by day as in the Christian life. Remember, Jesus is right now at the right hand of God the Father. And in John, Jesus said he was sending the Holy Spirit because he was leaving, but we will not be alone. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship through the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ, and doctrine or answers, which takes us to God the Father, so that we have and should develop this intimate relationship with God the Father. We go immediately to God the Father with our problems. We ask him for help. Going back to that, kind of a little off the track here, or something I was going to say, is God answers prayer. I meant to say that. Now, the problem is that we don't always get the answer that we want. So sometimes we're confused, or we think that God has not answered our prayer. Remember the in Acts someplace where Peter was in jail, and there was a prayer meeting to get Peter out of jail. And God, while they were praying, Peter got out of jail. So he goes and knocks on the door, and somebody says, "Who's there?" "It's Peter." "No, you can't be Peter. Peter's in jail. We're praying to get him out." "I'm Peter. God answered your prayer." Oh, he answered our prayer. Well, sometimes God answers our prayers and we didn't realize it. A personal perspective, some time ago, I was looking to buy a new car. So I went and was about to buy a new car, and there was all of a sudden a kind of a roadblock, as it were, in the negotiations. And not going into details here, but I realized that God had answered my prayer. I didn't need a new car. So that sometimes you pray for something and God answers it in a different way, and you're thinking, God hasn't answered my prayer. Well, God did answer my prayer. I don't need a new car. My car I have is working just fine. It may be a little old, but hey, a little maintenance here and a little maintenance there is a lot cheaper than buying a whole new car. And if I only travel 100 miles a month, I don't go back and forth to work anymore, then well, I don't need a new car. And that was the answer that God gave me. I don't need a new car. Okay. So sometimes we have to keep our eyes open. Did God answer my prayer in a way that I didn't expect? So many people think of prayer, "Oh, I'll pray for you." But it's like, "Oh, okay, that's just something, words." There are people that sometimes they pray and all of a sudden God answers their prayer. He answered my prayer. They're surprised. And we often are surprised by prayer, sometimes in dramatic ways. Others, it's just like my situation. I didn't need a new car. Well, God had to answer my prayer in a specific way so I'd realize that. So God answers prayer. Now it's nice to know how to pray, that you prepare. What is it that you're going to pray for? Should you pray for a new car, or do you pray for reliable transportation? Well, I've got reliable transportation. My car works just fine. So And as Herman says, sometimes you are the answer to your own prayer. Okay, back to our lesson here. We're only on page 3. By referring to Abraham and David, Paul is stressing that salvation is not something new. The salvation has existed all through the Old Testament, faith alone in the Messiah. Now keep in mind, when we talk about Christ, Christ is just a transliteration of the Greek Christos. And what's the Greek? Well, that's a translation of the Hebrew. So if you go from the Hebrew to the Greek, it's translation. From the Greek to the English is a transliteration. It's the same, Messiah and Christ. Jesus the Messiah. So I found it fascinating that rather than give you an outline and say, here we are, I wanted to show you words that kind of string together through the argument. So you had the word gospel. We saw that right away in Romans chapter 1. And we know that the gospel demonstrate God's righteousness. And Paul moves the argument forward with righteousness, going through that key passage, Romans 3:21 and 22. And that righteousness is available through faith. Romans 3:22, 4:3, which is provided by God as a blessing. We saw that David said it's a blessing, which is the result of atonement. I tried to make a little graphic here so that you've got the gospel, which leads us to which demonstrates God's righteousness, which is available by faith, which results as a result of blessing from atonement. So continuing, Romans 4:9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. This blessing, I think it's the word the blessing, the blessing of salvation through the gift of imputed righteousness. And I will repeat this over and over again. The barrier, sin, righteousness, and life. Sin is taken care of at the cross. It has to be. And sin is not, the penalty of sin is not imputed to us. And that's the David tells us that. David from the Old Testament. So Paul identified Abraham as someone who believed on the Lord. Paul is making the argument that if Abraham believed before he was circumcised and was imputed or credited righteousness as a result, then circumcision is not a requirement for salvation. It's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, not the sign of salvation. A side note on Abraham, who did Abraham believe in? He believed in Yahweh. He believed in the second person of the Trinity. We look back on the cross and believe in Jesus Christ the Savior because he was judged for our sins on the cross. Abraham had to look forward. It was a different perspective. The cross had not happened yet. So they did not have the name Jesus. They did have Messiah. They understood that in the future. So Abraham had to look forward. Actually, more than that, he believed in the second person of the Trinity, who had been dealing with, he'd been dealing with directly. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be great." Remember, the word of the Lord. Jesus is identified as the word in the Gospel of John. I'll get that in a second. 15:6, then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now remember right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning. And then jump into John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Then back to Genesis 15:2, referring to the word of the Lord. So Abraham replies to the word of the Lord, O Lord God. So it is God that he's talking to. What will you give me, since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So moving on to Romans 4:10. Again, this is fairly simple because it's very logical, very evident, the argument that he's making. How then was it credited? While Abraham was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So we just look at Genesis and you say, well, Abraham wasn't circumcised until Genesis chapter 17, when the actual covenant between Abraham and God is made. And so that circumcision was a mark or sign of that covenant. Genesis 15:6 occurs before chapter 17. Well, and that where it says Abraham believed, remember that was an interruption of a like a present, and then back to something else before that. So even before Abraham believed, before Genesis 15:6. So Abraham was uncircumcised when he believed. Jews point to those who are uncircumcised as being inferior. Remember the uncircumcised Philistines. Paul also slipped in a quote from David, who referred to things that are necessary for salvation. But David is identifying them as a result of not being put to death in accordance with the law. He was forgiven his sins, recovered, and penalty and sin penalty was not imputed to him. We went over and over. I found that fascinating, that when it's not just words on the page there, he's talking about salvation, what the Lord did his sins were forgiven, or his lawlessness was forgiven, and forgiveness comes out of redemption, and that his sin was covered. that was the illustration in the Old Testament. The blood of the animal covered the sins, and so that's the atonement. Now, the word for cover there is not the word that's normally used for atonement, and it's interesting. It's apart from the law, as it were. And then his sins was not imputed. Well, why? Because God has been we have been reconciled to God. And so you see right there a mini Christology in just what David is saying. Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So we are not, many of us, I'm not a Jew, but I benefit from the illustration of Abraham because he was uncircumcised. The idea is that he is the father of believers. Well, here it is, Romans 4:12. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, out of faith comes righteousness, the imputation. And I think I mentioned it last week. The chapter 4 has the word right, has the word imputation 11 times. That word is, so it must be important. And the idea is that we are imputed God's righteousness, but we are not imputed sin. The sin is imputed to Jesus on the cross. And as I stressed last week, that imputation is much more than just a plain accounting term for Jesus. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He was infused, as it were, with our sins, and all those sins were judged. Jesus did that on the cross. Romans 4:14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violations. As we study Romans chapter 4 and 5, keep in mind that the book of Romans, what the book of Romans is about, the gospel. The gospel deals with three major roadblocks in the barrier between man and God: sin, righteousness, and life. Paul deals with sin and righteousness in the book of Romans. That righteousness is a big deal. We've seen that over and over and over again. Righteousness. We have no righteousness on our own. And as Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And you know what I talk think about that. God would say, "Ew, that's terrible. He can't have anything to do with it." That's why sin had to be judged. In order for God to maintain his righteousness, he has to judge sin. And he did that for Jesus was our substitute. Now there's a little thing here from I believe it's Robbie Dean. Oh, what I didn't put the location on that. Anyhow, I need to. This is from Robbie Dean. You've got and this is really his version of what Thiem was teaching. That you've got the barrier. He shows the brick wall here. You have sin, the penalty of sin, the character of God, our relative righteousness as opposed to God's absolute righteousness, the spiritual life and position in Adam. So we've talked about the imputation of righteousness, God's righteousness. Once God has imputed his righteousness to us, he says, justify. And it's interesting in the Greek, justification comes from the same word as righteousness. So justification is a declaration of our righteousness. God declares us righteous, not because of what we are, but because of what Jesus did, and that we are imputed that righteousness to our account. And the character of God is satisfied, propitiated. That's the big theological word. Propitiation, but it means satisfaction. And the penalty of sin was paid. That's redemption. You know, when you talk about redemption, you're talking about paying the price. And then you have unlimited atonement for sin. So part of the argument Paul is making is that all have fallen short of the glory of God. So all need to be saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Both Jews and Gentiles. He's making that he's over and over and over again, different perspectives, different things he's bringing in, and he's got a logical arc. And I'm sometimes surprised, amazed at the details that Paul has brought in. Just like say the Gospel of John, you can read God the Romans and say, "Oh yeah, okay, I got it." But when you start looking at the individual words and how they connect, as we've talked about where we talk about the gospel, and it links it to righteousness, which links it to faith, which links it to the work of Christ on the cross. So he's got this argument. It's like maybe like a Rubik's cube. If once a Rubik's cube is solved, it's a beautiful cube. Green, blue, yellow, different colors all together. But when it's all mixed up, then it looks they're all it's all still there. It's just in different places. So it's the pastor's duty to take the Rubik's cube of Romans and follow some of the threads of the fabric of Scripture, and that's what I try to do. But the problem is that there's so much there. Just Over and over again, I realize that I'm saying the same things that Herman did. There's so much here that I can't get to all of it. We'd be in Romans chapter 4 for the rest of the year. But I have to make some progress, but I need to bring out some of the important things for you. So, lest we forget, first, Job was not a Jew. He wasn't a Jew, based upon the same considerations that identify the book of Job as the first book of the Bible composed. We can go back and look at the different arguments that they make about the book of Job, and to show that it was way before Moses. It may have been written about the time of Abraham. So Job was not a Jew. He was not descended from Abraham. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Secondly, as Paul points out in his argument, Abraham believed before the Abrahamic covenant and its sign, circumcision. Romans 4:9 and 10. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And we went back and showed that Abraham is the template, as it were, for all believers. He believed, and from his perspective, he's believing in the word of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, but the person who became flesh, as it says in John chapter 1. And third, don't forget Jonah. Sometimes we look at Jonah. Why is the book of Jonah there? Well, he gave the gospel to the people in Nineveh. Apparently, they were about to go on positive volition. They just needed a very strong message. And I love the way that Theme goes through this. He says that Jonah was very anti-Nineveh, and certainly the people in that area, many of them, the warriors, were very, very cruel in their tortures. But at one point, they became positive towards God, so God had to give him the gospel. So he sends Jonah, who's very anti-Nineveh, and apparently he gave him a message that Jonah liked to give him. You're all gonna die. You're all going to hell. And then of course he has to say, unless you believe. Well, guess what? They all believed, and then Jonah's upset. Well, why did you let them all believe? Well, because they're positive volition, just like Jonah had to believe at some point. Anyhow, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Jonah 1:1, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, and this is in chapter 3, because we got to go deal with Jonah and the whale or the big fish. And then we finally get Jonah straightened out because he was so anti-Nineveh. I'm not going over there. But then, of course, God gives him the message. You just tell them they're all going to die. Oh, I like that message. Okay, I'm going. I'm with you, God. So in Jonah 3:1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Then the people of Nineveh believed in Jonah 3:5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They're not Jews. And so even in the Old Testament, you have illustrations of non-Jews believing in God and what they had to look forward to the cross. So the lessons on the book of Romans, the lessons on the book of Romans stresses in this part of the book that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile when it comes to the need for salvation, and that faith alone saves. Now we do know there is a difference between Israel and the church. We know that the church will be removed before the tribulation, and that God owes the Jews 7 more years. And then in the millennium, the Jews will be looked up on. There will be special people, very much revered. So there's a difference. But as far as salvation, it's the same for everybody. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. See? Everybody's got the same problem. Everybody's got a sin nature. Everybody's got the barrier. And so Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's the need for everybody. And so then in Romans chapter 4, we get illustrations that show us the way. It starts right. What's the solution? Faith alone in Jesus for salvation, which is illustrated by righteousness. We get righteousness. Now, I'm gonna foundational principle of dispensationalism is that there is a difference between the church and Israel. When we get to Romans chapter 9 through 11, this will become evident. And if you've been listening for a while, you know that I've had a series on Zephaniah. In the millennium, the Jews will be looked up to as a special people blessed by God in the land. We should be there as ministers of Jesus. We'll be in our resurrection bodies, but I assume we'll be like angels are now. So we know that there are angels. On the one hand, some are watching God's grace in action, watching the appeal trial of Satan. Also, that we know that there are angels that do things. We know Gabriel and Michael and so on. And we know that God, whether it's an angel or God himself, can do things that we can't explain. I remember years ago when I was a new believer in a church that there was a man who had been in the army in Vietnam, and he was standing near a foxhole, and there was nobody standing around him. And all of a sudden, it felt like someone shoved him into the foxhole. He fell into it, and within seconds, there was a explosion that was nearby. And had he been standing, it would have killed him. Instead, he was in the foxhole, protected. How did that happen? There wasn't anybody standing around him, and he swears it felt like somebody pushed me. Or you can look at President Trump. They tried to assassinate him. And he turned his head. Why he turned his head? I think Trump had some kind of awakening there. He realized that God is real. There's a spiritual world out there, here. I got sidetracked here. So anyhow, there is a difference between Israel and the church, but as far as salvation, everybody's the same. So there's an important covenantal aspect of circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17:9, that's where the covenant's made. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants." DNA after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you, me and you. So that's what it is. It shall be a sign of the covenant. It's not a sign of salvation. Circumcision is first mentioned in chapter 17, as we see here. It's not related to salvation, and that's the point that Paul is making. But that was a very difficult situation for Paul because he was preaching to Jews coming out of the law, but they're now in a new dispensation. The rules have changed, I don't know that we'll have time, but I wanted to review Maybe next week we'll look at that. Review something to do with dispensations. It's important to understand what time is it? What time is it? If you don't understand dispensations, my watch is telling me. I said, "What time is it?" And so it told me that all these electronic stuff is baffling sometimes. So Genesis 15:6 was the first documented instance of righteousness being imputed based upon a faith response from Abram. Now I'm sure that there were those before Abram, I mean like Noah, but in as we know from the Bible, the Jews would explain something, would illustrate it. So you say God said do this, and Noah did it. So well, he illustrated, he showed, he demonstrated his faith. He didn't have to say, well, look, Noah had faith. Well, we know he had faith because he did it. He exercised his faith. We saw it. So as we saw, Genesis 15:6 was pointing to a previous time frame for Abram's faith. In other words, it didn't happen right in Genesis 15:6. It happened before that. But that this is the point Paul is making. Circumcision is not related to salvation. It's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant God made with Abraham, and that's such a problem for Jews. Now, there's nothing. If they're Jews, I mean, even non-Jews are circumcised. Many of the Arabs derive their heritage from whether Ishmael or Esau, and they are well, especially say Ishmael, he was in Abraham's family, so he was circumcised. So many of the Arabs are circumcised. Many non Semitic peoples are also circumcised for one reason or another. Circumcision is not important for salvation. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's no distinction. In other words, we're not talking about circumcision and faith. We're talking about faith alone. Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There are so many people that want to add something to salvation, but what does was it the Corinthian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, there, I want to show you that this was a problem in Paul's day. Again, it had to do with dispensations. They were in a new dispensation, and so he had to fight this. So here, I'll just quote this from Acts chapter 15. 15:1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See? That's what they were saying. That's what Paul is having to fight. These people are saying, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Well, no, faith alone in Christ alone. Acts 15:2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So it was like theology central was Jerusalem. All our questions get answered there. Eventually, of course, Jerusalem goes away as far as the center, and it becomes Paul, and then it's throughout the world, the local church. The Jews insisted that circumcision was associated with salvation. Paul and Barnabas brought this topic to Jerusalem for a council to settle the issue. And then, of course, after that, even after that, He still has to deal with the Jews that say you have to have it. Well, it was in the Old Testament, it was very clear that descendants of Abraham had to be circumcised. But what they did not understand is Paul's argument that he makes in Romans, that it was before circumcision that Abraham believed, and that circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, not the sign of salvation. Acts 15:6, going back to the Acts here. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter, the matter of circumcision and salvation. Acts 15:7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knows that the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." In other words, they were saved and they weren't circumcised. In Acts 15:9, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also. So it was decided that salvation is by faith, and the Gentiles were not required to be circumcised. We don't really have time here, but I'm maybe next. I'm thinking maybe next week we'll resurrect some of the information I gave on dispensations. And I went through dispensations not just to say here's dispensations point one, point two, point three, but what I did was to go through different places where dispensations changed. We know that there were rules in the garden, and after Adam and Eve sinned, they were taken out of the garden, and they were given some rules about farming and about eating and so on. Then we had Noah. There was a judgment, and the rules changed, and we get a list of the new rules. That's it, and we know that the word dispensation is a biblical word. It comes from oikonomia, ekos nomos, house rules, and it's about the rules and not about the times. Certainly, dispensations are in time, but Robbie Dean emphasizes that the word oikonomos is not about time; it's about administration. And so, what are the rules? And there's changes. You see the Mosaic law. We know that we are not under the law, so we know that now in the church age it's different, and that's important because of the New Apostolic Reformation. They are not dispensational in their perspectives, and what as I find it difficult. I'm reading some of their books or trying to, and it's just the whole different mindset is so different from ours. How do they come up with some of this stuff? Well, I see it as almost syncretic, as they take a little bit here from Pentecostalism, a little bit here from Calvinism, a little bit here from church growth movement, a little bit here from and then they put those all together to try and take this throughout the world, and it's very political. And I look at it and as well, anyhow. But one of the things that's different, one of the things that would help us understand why we disagree with the New Apostolic Reformation is the concept of dispensations. And I make the point here of showing you the breaks in time that lead from one dispensation to the other, and here's the new rules. Thank you for listening. I pray that God will bless you, and let us pray in closing out. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you can teach us through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray now that this message goes out to those who need it, that those people, whether they're in China or Russia or Africa or Pakistan or wherever will have access to Bible information that they might grow in grace. And we're grateful, Father, for day by day for our support, the blessings that you have given us. Of course, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.